Good morning.
Chris, I don't think you mentioned the picnic. Did you mention the picnic?
I've been mentioning it the last couple of weeks.
Okay. Okay. Well, again, very short then. Picnic in July. As we continue in our series on Ephesians, I want to begin with an analogy today. Many children know about snakes and monkeys and frogs living in tropical forests. You don't need to know much about tropical forests to know that much. I was reading this week on the website of the Tropical Forest Alliance, the Rainforest Alliance, and I was reminded of how much we really happy, positive, healthy life in this world depends on our rainforests. For example, a bewildering number of our foods come from rainforests. Fruits, bananas, vegetables, nuts, drinks, oils, flavoring like vanilla and chocolate, sugar and spices, all these originated in and around the rainforest. Plants from tropical forests give us a lot of the medicines that we take. There are cures for inflammation, rheumatism, diabetes, muscle tension. There's a long list of the medicines we get from tropical forests. Third, aesthetically, tropical forests yield some of the most beautiful wood that we use in paneling homes or offices, woods like teak, mahogany, rosewood, and sandalwood. Our daily lives are greatly enriched by products of tropical forests. For example, fibers are found in rugs, mattresses, ropes, and fabrics. Tropical forest oils like gums and resins are used in insecticides, rubber products, fuel, paint, and varnish. We also need rainforests to recycle the rain. That's one of the things that rainforests do. Almost a half of the rain that falls on the earth falls on tropical forests. It lands on leaves. It's absorbed by tropical plants and trees. The plants hold it in. They give it out through their leaves, and it's absorbed back. The whole hydrological cycle, as they say, is dependent on rainforests. And in fact, as rainforests are chopped down, the land becomes hard and becomes non-arable. You can't grow crops. The more the rainforests recede, the less agriculture is sustainable. And that's why it's so serious that nearly half of the Earth's original forest cover has already been lost. Each year, an additional 32 million acres, that is to say, land the size of the country of Nicaragua or the state of Louisiana, that much tropical forest is lost every single year on our planet. Our future and the future of millions of plants and animal species will stand or fall with our rainforests. A minute ago, I said that even children know some of the basic things about rainforests. There are monkeys there. There are snakes there. It's damp there. Those are pretty simple things. I would argue that the knowledge of our human gender is a little bit like knowledge of rainforests in this way. Children get the basics, don't they? Even infants learn pretty quickly, I'm a male or I'm a female. And there are some folks who are like me and there are other folks who are different from me. And kids learn that very early. But why are we male and female? What is lost when the true meaning of gender is not understood? Can we flourish if we don't use God's gift of gender well? God's gift of complementary sexuality, male and female, ever since Adam first said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," ever since the beginning, human gender has been an exhilarating thing. It gives joy and delight and color to human life on the earth. But what did God intend for human marriage and why? If we don't understand that well, we are far more at risk than humans who cut down the rainforest. Because there's something, as we'll see today, very powerful about what it means to be a human being that's all wrapped up in our manhood or in our womanhood. Individuals and cultures that don't understand their sexuality and don't express it God's way are at enormous risk for the quality of their lives. Few better places could be found to open up the whole topic of gender and gender distinctions to us than Ephesians chapter 5. I warn you, as we turn to this very brief passage, that this is far from our culture. I'm going to be taking you to places that just can't help but be a little bit uncomfortable for all of us. And I'll say more about why that's true in a moment. But in any case, let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Ephesians 5 together. Please follow as I read from Ephesians 5, 21 through 24. I deliberately had the dot, dot, dot put in there at the beginning of verse 21 because I want us to see that we're picking up in the middle, picking up at the end of Paul's instruction last week about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. I said last week there are four activities that show if we are Spirit filled with the Holy Spirit. If those kinds of things are going on in our life, we're speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're singing, making music to the Lord in our hearts. We're always giving thanks to God the Father and everything. And we're submitting in appropriate relationships. And the dot, dot, dot in the bulletin today that shows 21's connection to the previous paragraph is very important to understanding this text, as we will see. Ephesians 5. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, this is a text that's difficult for us as 21st century North Americans. Our whole culture is going in a different direction from your teaching here. I'm reminded of Luther's words, if I professed Christ in every area, except in that area where the world and the culture are at that moment most vehemently denying Christ, then I have not professed Christ. Give us grace to stand on your word, despite our culture, because it's your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There's an outline in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning, the teaching. First, two main points and a number of subpoints here today. God designed marriage to teach me about Jesus Christ's relationship to his church. God designed marriage to teach me about Jesus' relationship to his church. As we'll see in a minute, it doesn't matter whether you're married or not. If you don't understand what this text is teaching about marriage, you're not going to understand what it means to be a Christian. Because, let me just read to you some of the tension points in very recent American culture that show how understandings of gender in our time are very different from the Bible's understanding. This is from an article in the New York Daily News on May 5th. Masha Gessen, who's an acclaimed author and a highly regarded lesbian scholar, said these things in a debate that she was at NYU. Fighting for gay marriage generally involves lying about what we are going to do with marriage when we get there. Because we lie that the institution of marriage is not going to change. You see what she's saying? She's saying, we homosexual scholars and activists who say that marriage won't change, when we get our way, it definitely will. And so we're lying when we say that. At that same debate at NYU Law School, Judith Stacy, who's a sociologist at NYU, said, children certainly do not need both a mother and a father. And against Judith, actually one of the persons who was debating Judith Stacy at NYU cited Barack Obama, whose views may be evolving, but this is what he said a couple of years ago about parenthood. We know the statistics that children who grew up without a father are 5 times more likely to live in poverty and commit crime. 9 times more likely to drop out of schools, and 20 times more likely to end up in prison. They are more likely to have behavioral problems or run away from home or become teenage parents themselves. And the foundations of our community are weaker because of it. That is to say, children growing up without a father, they weaken the foundations of our communities, says our president. At the debate, when somebody cited Obama to Judith Stacy, she replied, "President Obama is deeply misled. Obama is dead wrong about the importance of fathers in the lives of children." Same day as the debate, Slate printed an article headlined, "Legalize Polygamy." Polygamy is the practice of having more than one spouse. And in the Slate article, the author Jillian Keenan argued, just like heterosexual marriage is no better or worse than homosexual marriage, marriage between two consenting adults is not inherently more or less correct than marriage among 3, 4, or 6 consenting adults. So, in this article in Slate, which is a very influential liberal magazine, the argument is not merely for same-sex partners, but polygamy and multiple partners and so forth. And she ended her article by saying, "Legalized polygamy in the United States is the constitutional, feminist, and sex-positive choice." In other words, where we want to go in the United States is polygamous definitions of marriage. And again, just to close with Masha Gessen, who, as I mentioned, is the scholar and author who was at the debate at NYU, she said this, "The institution of marriage is going to change, and it should change, and I don't think it should exist." Heterosexual marriage, the traditional definition, it has to fall. Now, many of you know, as I know, that in the spring of the year, in this part of the country, what happens is trees and bushes begin to flower, and pollen comes out of those trees and plants, and it goes everywhere. If your car is parked outside, there'll be a little thin yellow-green coating all over your car. If you put clothes on the line, there'll be a little yellow-green coating on your clothes. It will be on your steps. It will be on your roof. It will be on your plants if they sit on your deck. If you, any surface that's left outside will be covered with this yellow-green coating of pollen in central Jersey in the spring. Equally is it true that in our culture now, there is widespread sign everywhere you look of new perspectives, profoundly, radically different perspectives on what it means to be a marriage or a family from what has been the cultural consensus of the country since it began, and to which a lot of our country's success could be attributed. I mentioned to one of our elders yesterday that the way the ground is shifting underneath us right now makes me think a little bit. I love history, and I've been reading a biography of Winston Churchill. And some of you know that the pastors in Germany took a number of different paths as Hitler came to power and as he declared war on the other European states. And some of them said, "We're going to go Hitler's way, and Hitler's way is right, and we believe in national socialism for Germany." And all through the war, there were Protestant and Catholic theologians who supported Hitler to the very end. And there are some others who said, "You know what? I don't think that the God I follow is going the way that Hitler goes. We used to have a Christian consensus here in Germany, but I don't think we do anymore." And there's a man named, all of a sudden, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who gave his life in an effort to try to remove Hitler from Germany as he would shoot a rabid animal. He knew about the persecution and the evil that was being done in the name of Nazism, and the same way that people would sanction just war theory, there are Christian arguments for it, to go back to Augustine, and there were convinced Christians who said, "There's no way we can support this. We must stand against this. And like the yellow pollen that's everywhere, there's a new spirit everywhere, and it's not a positive one, for the church in terms of happy, living in accord with the culture where we are. And those of you who are listening to me have a choice to make. You're going to have to decide. Do I want to be found favorable with God, or do I want to go the way of the culture? And just as the German pastors faced a choice, and the German people faced a choice, we will face a choice. Culturally, first subpoint, many reject the traditional understanding of heterosexual marriage. And because our culture is so different from what Ephesians 5 is teaching, some people say that Paul was only addressing marriage in the context of the first century. In other words, what they would say is, if the culture should change from first century norms, then we don't have to follow what Paul says anymore, because Paul was just speaking to the time to which he was writing, to the people who were living when he was writing. This is clearly not true if you take a careful look at the text in front of you. Everything that Paul says to wives and to husbands in this passage is based on something crucial to believers. Everything that he says, and there are approximately 200 words in the paragraph. You only have a small portion of the paragraph about wives today, but Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, when I'm back from my son's graduation, I will finish up the section on husbands. And next week, Pastor Rob will be talking about Ephesians 6, and I'll circle back into Ephesians 5 on husbands. But in any case, this long passage about wives and husbands, about 200 words. And more than half of those 200 words don't even talk about husbands and wives. The theme, the spine, the structure of thought that shapes this passage is Christ and the church. He says much more here about Christ and the church than he says about wives and husbands. Paul is talking here about something very important for Christians to understand. If you're single, or if you're widowed, or if you're divorced, or if you're married, and you're a Christian, this passage is for you. It's for you because it's telling you what it means to be part of Christ's church and who Christ is. Look again at verses 22 to 24. If you look at those words, you'll see that there is a series of comparative terms. For example, in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. How do you be subject? As to the Lord, this comparative term. Look down at verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church. 24, but as the church is subject, next line, so also the wives ought to be subject. And in each case, he's saying, there's a comparative term. I'm setting up a structure. There's Christ and the church, and there's the husband and the wife. Paul is saying, wives, husbands, you're supposed to be like something. You're supposed to look like something. I'm holding up a model, and you're supposed to be like it. And the model is Christ and the church. And Christians need to get this because it's an important part of what it means to be a Christian. He's primarily talking to us about who Jesus is and who the church is. That's the primary structure of this text. So what does he say about Christ and the church? Three things. First, Christ is the head of the church. What does that mean? Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, early in Ephesians, two times, Paul has used this description of Jesus. He's called him the head. Chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 15, both times, Christ is the head of the church. Both of these times, he's referring to the fact that Jesus leads the church in a loving way. Jesus has a certain leadership role in his relationship to the church to lead the church in love. Building on these earlier references, Paul now simply repeats the profound truth of verse 23. Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. What does that mean? Well, his headship has consequences for the way the church behaves. And that leads to the second lesson that we learn about Christ's relationship to the church. And that is, secondly, the church submits to her head. In my reading this past week, I read a story about a man who was a new Christian, and he was in a Bible study, and he heard Christians talking about the notion of submission. I actually don't know. Many of you know that submission takes various shapes in the New Testament. Younger people are supposed to submit to older people in church. All citizens are supposed to submit to their government. And all submission is ultimately to the Lord, but we have some horizontal, social, and civil relationships where we need to submit as well. And this man, who wasn't very familiar with the concept of submission, said, "Oh, is this sort of like in wrestling, where if your opponent has overwhelmed you, you can concede the match, you can indicate your defeat by slapping the canvas and saying, 'I submit,' in order to avoid being humiliated and being hurt even more badly? So when you're losing desperately and you're in terrible pain, you're being humiliated, you smack the mat and you say, 'I submit.' Is that what's going on?" Well, we don't use the word submission very much, so it's natural that people have confusion about what the word means. So it's understandable that someone new to Christianity would raise the question. But it doesn't help us at all to know what Paul is talking about in this text. Jesus did not put the church in pain or humiliate the church in order to induce the church to submit to him. Instead, Christians choose willingly to respond to the Jesus, the head of the church, who loves them. We do it willingly. We know that his leadership is positive in our lives. He loves us. He gives life for us. And we follow his leadership by choice. This leads to the third point about his relationship to the church. Christ loves the church. Enormously important for all that's going to follow. One scholar who comments on this passage is actually a woman who's a New Testament PhD in Sydney, Australia. And before she became a Christian academic, she used to work as a nurse. And she worked in a hospital where ambulances used to bring homeless women to her hospital for care. And when those women arrived, the homeless women came to the hospital, they were in very desperate straits. In fact, everything about those women showed that they had been poorly treated by their environment. And their choices had not taken them in good directions, and maybe certain things have been forced upon them. But in any case, living on the street had been hard. They smelled awful. They were covered with dirt. They had sores and infections. Their eyes were dark. Their hair was messy. Their clothing was tattered and filthy. Most people who would see these homeless women who were delivered to the hospital would just turn away and possibly hold their nose. But while these homeless women were in the hospital, the nurses took care of them and fed them. They were washed. They were given clothes. Their nails were cleaned and trimmed. Their hair was brushed. Their teeth was cleaned. The point is, these women who had been homeless and were in terrible straits, when they came to the hospital, they were radically, dramatically changed. This is a very pale example of what the Bible says happens to someone who is drawn by Jesus Christ into the body of Christ, into the family of God. We are chosen by him. We are washed by him. We are joined to him, and we are chosen by him. We are no longer guilty, nor despised, nor morally filthy, nor ashamed. In fact, the transformation of a homeless woman in smell and dress and in appearance into the radiant bride on the cover of a marriage magazine is a pale analogy to what happens when Jesus calls someone from spiritual death to spiritual life and membership as an heir in the family of God. A pale analogy. So the love of Christ for his bride is a glorious and radiant thing that we too often take for granted. So first of all, what we've seen so far is that God designed marriage to teach me about Jesus' relationship to his church. Second, God calls wives to submit to husbands. And I believe you have in your outline a definition from John Piper that I think is helpful. Piper has been studying and teaching on this issue for decades, and I find this definition very helpful. Submission refers to a wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It is not an absolute surrender of her will. Read that with me again. Read it slowly. Submission refers to a wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It is not an absolute surrender of her will. Well, how in the world and why in the world would a wife submit to her husband's headship in the way that definition describes? We need to look at several aspects of what the text is saying. First of all, she's called to submit as to the Lord. In verse 24 and 22. Why? The reason that's given quite simply is the wife submits to her husband because he's the head. The logic goes like this. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And so the wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Now what we're going to see as we go through this is that the husband is not the head of the wife in all the ways that Christ is the head of the church. But there are some similarities. In 1 Corinthians 11, if you study the notion of headship in that text, which is a very important place that talks about headship of the two genders of men in situations with women in the church context, what we see there is that women was made from man and for man, and the argument is all based on Genesis 2, the way God made women in the beginning. Here in Ephesians, gender roles and responsibilities in marriage are also based on the way that God created men and women in the beginning. But in Ephesians 5, it's not speaking generally about men and women and their roles in the church setting. It's talking about marriage. And it's building everything that it says about marriage on the analogy I told you a minute ago of Christ and the church. The two are parallel. And because of that parallel, the wife's response to the headship of her husband is to be the same as the church's response to Christ. She's to submit to him in everything. 24. Oh my goodness. You know, cultural chaos at that point. I mean, who submits to anyone these days? And in everything of all things. Our society has moved a long way from what Scripture said, so these words are almost incoherent to most people in our culture, and perhaps to some of you. But this is God's word, and if you are God's child, you need to learn your definition of your identity the way it's wise to know about the rainforest. It's far wiser to know who you are. And if you are a man or a woman, that is something that God made you to be, and you need to understand it. For some of you, this is new, and it's shocking, and it's hard to understand. And for some of you, this is familiar, and you're like, oh, no, here it is again. It's like a stone that's been in your shoe for weeks. But what does this mean? So we're going to talk now about the shape of submission. Notice that the text says far less than we would like. What in the world do you mean, Paul? For example, we might think of asking, would you please explain exactly what submission involves? Can a wife correct her husband? Can she earn more than he does? Can she have a better job than he does? Can a woman with a strong personality marry a man who's got a more retiring personality? These questions are not on Paul's radar. Paul is not even thinking about these things. And I'll tell you, that's a blessing. And here's why. The reason that we want more of those things traced out for us is because many of us like some sort of checklist where we can say, yep, you know, handling money rightly, handling a career rightly, handling education rightly. And Paul says, those things are not the issue. The issue is far more powerful and far deeper than that. And not only that, God doesn't have a one-size-fits-all prescription for every Christian. In those very tiny specific areas, can she earn more? Can she have a better job? Can she lift weights? I don't know. Those kind of questions are not even in the text. And it's a very good thing, because God sees us different. We're all different. There used to be a saying that, you know, when we make frisbees or baseballs, they all come out exactly alike. But when God makes humans, it's like snowflakes. And they're all different kinds of expressions of masculinity and femininity. And so they're all different ways that this teaching about headship and submission get lived out by God's people. There are some parameters, though. She is to submit to her husband as to the Lord. I think what this is really saying is she can't have certain no-fly zones. You know, don't talk to me about this, or don't talk to me about that. You cannot talk to me about this topic. I think it's saying that generally in the context of marriage, it's a very powerful overlapping of life. And your wife ought to be able to talk to her husband about everything, and the husband ought to be able to talk to his wife about everything. The second parameter here is that her submission is part of her submission to Jesus Christ. As to the Lord, the way we understand what it means for a wife to submit is to think, what does submission to the Lord look like? And that leads us on to a third point that's not in your outline, but I added it as I was thinking about the text. She should submit to her husband in a way that makes her noble and glorious. And here's what I mean. Some people would say, should a wife submit to her husband in every detail of her life? Should she clear all of her actions with her husband? And there's no way that we can press the analogy. You know, Christians should pray to Jesus about everything. And should then a wife come to her husband with every single, should I put strawberry or grape jam on the toast? Should I, you know, go to the gym or shopping first? Or you want me to take the kids here or there? And it's not saying that every single issue in the wife's life needs to be ruled on by her husband. Why? First of all, because unlike Christ, husbands sin. All husbands are finite and fallible in their wisdom. Not only that, but also, unlike Christ, a husband is not preparing a bride merely for himself. A husband's job, we'll see this in 2 weeks, is to prepare his wife for someone else. And if she's not becoming more noble and more glorious and more close to her Lord and Savior, he's doing it all wrong. He doesn't merely act as Christ, he acts for Christ. He says, Lord, how should my relationship with this woman glorify you in seeing her brought to everything that you made her to be? He must lead in such a way that his wife is encouraged to depend on Christ and not on himself. That means that any kind of belittling supervision, any kind of fastidious oversight is inappropriate. Even when a husband is acting as Christ, he must remember that Christ does not lead the church as his daughter. This is a glorious teaching. Christ doesn't primarily lead the church as his daughter, but as his bride. There's an adulthood here. What this text is saying, there are different analogies. You know, we learn what it means for us to know the Lord. There's a marriage analogy. There's a vine and branches analogy. We understand now through a glass darkly, then we'll see face to face. There are different analogies. But there, in addition to the fact that we're all sons and daughters, there's a parent-child analogy that we have toward God. But there's also this amazing thing that Christ sees the church as a bride. There's a dignity, there's a partnership. The church is supposed to be a co-heir with Christ. Any kind of leadership that a husband would exert in the name of Christ-like headship that would foster in his wife personal immaturity, spiritual weakness, insecurity because of his excessive control, his picky supervision, his oppressive domination, he's missed the point of Ephesians 5, as we'll say in 2 weeks, once again. Christ is not creating that kind of wife. And if we husbands are creating that kind of wife, we've completely missed the point of this text. Having said that, there are two qualifications here. First, She is supposed to submit to her husband as to the Lord. And that means if her husband wants her to do something and Christ wants her to, and he wants her to do something that's against what the Lord wants her to do, the Lord wins every time. That she obeys, she submits to her husband as the, she's under the Lord. The ultimate covering that she has is the Lord. And she submits only derivatively to her husband. And the second qualification is that husbands exercise their headship not as crushing and destructive abuse, which husbands do in any number of bad ways. Sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's sexual, sometimes it's verbal or social or financial, and sometimes there's even a spiritual oppressive domination that husbands bring. Oh, you don't know that? You know, that kind of thing. Christ came to reject and overthrow tyrannical human leadership. The kind of leadership he came to exalt is servant leadership. And that is to say, since we know from so much in the New Testament that tyrannical, arrogant leadership and domineering behavior is so counter to Christianity, that if a wife is experiencing that kind of headship from her husband, she must get help immediately. The church is both a school for learning and a hospital for healing. And if there's abuse of a wife by a husband, she needs to, and she can and she needs to, go for help immediately. Sometimes the church can't catch things because they're not brought to the church in time. But the church is, sometimes the church doesn't do anything. That's so the church's fault. People bring a problem, church doesn't help. But God's plan is you bring it to your Christian friend, your sister. Maybe if that doesn't solve it, you take it to an elder, to the pastor. There should be church discipline if the wife is being abused in this kind of headship. Since the Bible speaks so much about bad kinds of leadership, but it also talks about how the husbands do need to have leadership, and we know that Scripture even describes certain kinds of poor leadership that husbands have used, and we see it in Scripture, that means that action must be taken. That means that we probably know people who are experiencing wrong kinds of headship. There are probably people in this room who are being headed, there are probably wives in this room who are being headed wrongly. And that should not be. The wife must prayerfully figure out her next moves. But that situation should not stand. Two more thoughts on your outline as we come down the home stretch. First, submission is not just for wives. Submission is for Christians. I mentioned to you a few minutes ago, there's no way to understand this text if you don't understand it as following and being seamlessly connected to what Paul has said in the few verses before about being filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, he said in the verses we looked at last week. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. How? Four ways. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the Father in everything. And submitting, this is to all Christians, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There should be submission in the appropriate relationships. In fact, the husband-wife relationship is teed up first. And then there's a parent-child relationship, and then there's really an economic or a vocational relationship of, in those days, slave-master, in our day, employer-employee. And in each one of those three settings, it's not as though the wife submits to the husband and the husband to the wife. It's not as though the child obeys the parent and the parent obeys the child. It's not as though the servant is supposed to be subject to his master and everything, and the master is supposed to be subject to the servant and everything. In each of these three relationships, verse 21 is a banner headline over the three relationships that follow. And Paul is saying, in these ordered relationships, there are roles that must be taken for God's glory. And submission is not just for wives, it's for everybody who's a Christian. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you need to learn to submit. Secondly, submission is countercultural and it's hard. But we need to do it. Submission is countercultural and it's hard, but we need to do it. Ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, husbands and wives have got it wrong. We see in God's judgment on the wife after the first sin, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. There will be sort of a competition about who's going to be in charge in the marriage. And a wife's desire will be to control her husband. And each wife has her own way of doing that, just as each husband has his own ways of being sinful. A wife can, for example, nag and manipulate. She can put her husband down in front of other people. She can never say a word in public or even possibly to him, but store it all up and keep a catalog of all the wrong things he's done until the appropriate moment and then unleash it all. Those are ways that wives sin, and they're ways that husbands sin. Husbands, since the fall, have been abusing their authority in two opposite ways. On the one hand, by an over-aggressive and over-domineering forcing of their wives to comply with the husband's own wishes. There's a headship that's harsh and self-centered. And another kind of headship that is disengaged and uninvolved. And so depending on the kind of husband that it is, if he's more of a retiring person, he will disengage, and if there are problems with the children or problems that need to be solved in the family with in-laws or vocational decisions or where do we live, he backs away and he leaves other people to take up the slack. And another pathology of husbands is to be overly aggressive and be overly domineering. And the only man who ever got this right isn't available for marriage. It's Jesus. And all the rest of us men fall off on one side or the other. In conclusion, this text I know is countercultural. For the last 4 or 5 decades in American life, there's been enormous stress, not just American culture, but in the broad culture of the West, there's been enormous pressure to reexamine what gender roles mean. And some of the things that have been brought by the feminist movement have been positive. Women are treated more as equals in education and in the workplace, more that way. And women can own property and can vote. And many of these things are very positive changes in our culture. But we always have to evaluate what's going on in our culture against Scripture. What is right? What does God want done in marriages? 3 thoughts as we close. Far more than tropical rainforests, manhood and womanhood are absolutely essential to proper human flourishing. When we understand manhood and womanhood from God's point of view, 1, we raise sons and daughters who understand what it means to be masculine and feminine. God's word is the model. When that's fleshed out among our children, they're going to be like Jesus. They're going to be wiser and better and deeper kids because their fundamental identity and their gender is being lived out God's way. If we get this teaching God's way, our kids are going to get enormous benefit. 2, we will build marriages that reflect the relationship between Jesus and his church. Not only do our kids get a benefit, but we ourselves have a benefit because the marriages that we build, where husbands are lovingly laying down their lives, as Ephesians 5:25-33 says, and where wives are submitting to husbands, it begins to look a lot like something that's going to be eternal and heavenly. And 3, when we see in human sexuality our complementary genders, what's at stake for us is the very fabric of human life. As God designed it to be for our holiness and for the mission that he's put us on to be light and salt in this world. It affects the way we raise children. It affects the kinds of marriages we build and affects the kind of understanding we have of the fabric of human life so that we can be holy and so that we can do what God wants us to do in the world. This is hard, my brothers and sisters, but it's God's way. Let's pray. Our Father, I know that there are many questions that have been raised by what I've said this morning. And I just pray for your Holy Spirit to work in the congregation, to work in our minds and in our hearts. Help us to understand your word and help us to love the author of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.